in the couple of minutes that it took to sing that song, statistically, 105 people died while we were singing. By the time that we reach the end of our Sunday school class, another 6,300 will enter into the presence of God, and by the end of the day, 151,600 people will face God in judgment. Those are according to the general statistics of how many people live and die in any given year, and you break it down, and obviously it may be more, it may be less, but that gives you a rough idea of the reality that we live and minister among people who are on their way to the grave. And in our studies this morning, as well as last month, we were looking at the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. And we did not finish those studies last time, but Lord willing, we will finish them this morning. And let me just give a summary of what we looked at a month ago. We opened up paragraph 1. This is in chapter 31 of our Confession of Faith, and it's printed for you. If you have a bulletin, it's on the back of the bulletin. It's also at the end of the Blue Trinity hymnal. You can see a copy of our Confession of Faith. But we looked at paragraph 1, which says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none." And in examining the truths of that paragraph, we look together at the perishable nature of the flesh and the reality of death and the fact that we will all die and that we ought to take that to heart. We'll have a little more to say about that this morning. And then we contrasted the perishable nature of the flesh. Body gets old, it decays, it dies, it then decays, with the imperishable nature, or as our confession says, subsistence of the soul. And that is that we have, or we are, and we looked at both of those realities. Is it right to say that we have a soul, or do we say that we are a soul? Do we have a body, and are we a body? And we looked at the reality that we are a body-soul entity, and that when those two are separated one from another, it issues into death. A soul without the body, or the body without the soul, is dead. And we saw that every human soul will live forever. It's not eternal. I think that's a wrong way to say it. It is immortal, but it's not eternal. There was a time it did not exist. It came into being. God is eternal. And so if you had the line of infinity, God's line goes both ways. Ours has a starting point and then goes on. Everybody that has ever lived is still alive in one place or another. We looked at the nature of death, that is the separation of soul and body, and then we spent some time considering the eternal destination of the soul following death, and that all souls must stand before God, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The spirit will return to God who gave it. He is the judge of all, according to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 9 says that it is appointed for everyone to die once, and after this, the judgment. And then we saw that there are only two possible places for the soul to go after heaven, that there is no purgatory, there is no place for you to get better so that you can eventually make it to heaven. The worst Christian enters immediately into the presence of God in heaven, and the best sinner goes immediately into hell. The state of the soul after death, the state of the righteous and the state of the wicked. And as our confession says, besides these two places, the scripture acknowledges none. Now, what we're going to do this morning is to pick up there in our studies in the confession of faith. And we're going to talk about a few things that are a little bit more controversial. And yes, I'm even going to do some end times charts today. So that's why I have this in front of us. So we're going to look together at the last day and the resurrection. And as we do that, I'm going to ask someone if they would, in a nice loud voice, read paragraph 2 in our confession of faith, and then we'll have another read paragraph 3. Tom, if you read paragraph 2, please.
In the last days, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever.
Amen. And someone to read paragraph 3? And life. Go ahead, Darrell.
The bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. By His Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body.
All right. So, I want to talk a little bit as we start this morning about the last day, or what we'll call here, I have in my outline, the time of the resurrection. So the last day and the time of the resurrection, I am using synonymously. And what I am going to lay out and what I'm going to argue from the Word of God, I'll state it very clearly from the beginning, that the last day, the day of the resurrection, is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory with His angels and with His saints. Now, what I have just stated, for some of you, you might say, yeah, okay, obvious or sure. Or for others of you, depending on how you were raised and what your church background is, you might say, whoa, wait a minute, brother. You're forgetting quite a few things, quite a few intermediate steps. And what is commonly taught today, this is not just taught in churches, it's taught in loads of seminars, loads of books, and really, I think any movie made about the end times, Left Behind, 666, Mark of the Beast, Thief in the Night, whatever it is going to follow a general scheme with one or two exceptions. And so what you will generally find in the study of eschatology, and we'll have a little more to say about that next month, Lord willing, is that if this is the timeline, and so a lot of this will start with the church age. So here's the beginning of the church, and now so we have this band of some 2,000 years. And then what is generally stated is that there is a secret coming of Christ for His saints and what is traditionally called the rapture, so that saints are taken up and I'm not expecting you to be able to read all that, but so you have the rapture and then you'll have a period of how many years? Seven. A 7-year period of tribulation, followed by what is really then the second coming of Christ, the secret coming and then His more open coming, so that you have a coming for His saints, they would say, and then a coming with His saints and with His angels. That then ushers in a period of, and I've run out of board here, I should have put this over here, but you have a period of a 1,000-year millennium, and at the end of that millennium, there is a full and final resurrection that ushers in the eternal state. Have you ever been, does that sound familiar? Have you heard that or heard something like that? And I want to say what I'm going to say in saying that I have some concerns with this. I want to recognize at the very outset that there are many, 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 many believers who hold to this and hold to that with a good conscience and hold to it in looking at certain scriptures. And so that I'm not at all wanting to, I don't want to, just as I would not want them to mock my position if they were doing a class like this, I don't want to mock their position. I want to acknowledge that these are dear brethren and useful brethren and that many of us have profited from in a multitude of ways. But what we're arguing here is that there is but one coming of Christ in power and in glory at the end of the age, or what is called here the last day. So that there is not two separate comings of Christ, one for his saints and one with his saints. And whether you separate that, and depending on it, you'll either have during the, you know, the beginning of what some would call the 7-year tribulation period, you have Christ coming at the beginning. Some have Christ coming in the middle after 3.5 years, etc. So you have what is called pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and maybe some even have post-trib rapture. But that's the general framework that has been popular for the last 150 years or so in evangelicalism, and has really entered into popular culture, again, through things like The Left Behind, and people that aren't even Christians have read Left Behind and are fascinated by it. I had a neighbor years ago who had read it, and poor dear, she was so worried because in the books and in the movies, when the people get raptured, their clothes are left behind, and she was really, really worried about that. So you have that sort of a mindset in most evangelical Christianity. And let me give to you some scriptures and some arguments that maybe help us in our thinking, and what was stated by brethren hundreds of years before in the Confession of Faith, and this is the same in the Westminster and the same in the Savoy Declaration. This is, you'll note here, I will say before we get any further, that our confession does not take any openly millennial view. That is, it doesn't say we are premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, although you'll recognize that what is generally taught here would go under the category of amillennialism, an expression that I don't particularly like because of its negative framework. I prefer to call it now millennialism or realized millennialism, something that is a bit more popular, but I'll try to explain that, if not all today, then God willing next month. So what we are going to state here is that there is one coming of Christ for his saints that ushers in the final judgment, resurrection of the dead, and the start of the eternal state. So that what you would have then is not a breaking down into several different categories of stages or ages, but what Jesus in the Gospels refers to as this age and the age to come. This age, the age to come. And that those are separated by the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, the taking up of believers up to meet the Lord in the air, coming with the Lord for judgment, the transformation of the living, and then the final judgment and the ushering in of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a much simpler statement as far as all of that goes. Well, let's look together at several things from the Word of God to see if this can indeed be demonstrated from the Scriptures. So I've mentioned that for some, there is the, there are two or three resurrections of the dead. You have a resurrection for some. If you break this into the thousand-year millennium, you've got a resurrection at the beginning, and then you have a resurrection at the end. And for some, you have a previous resurrection when Christ returns secretly for the church. So that for some, there are three resurrections, and we're going to argue again that the Scriptures teach that they are but one. All right, so why would I say that? Why do I say that the Scriptures teach there is but one resurrection of the dead? Well, let's look at in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16. We'll start there. And I'm going to argue a couple of things by way of presupposition. And the first thing I would argue by presupposition is that we're going to get the greatest light on this from the New Testament, and that we're going to get the greatest light on this from doctrinal passages as opposed to symbolic passages. Not necessarily prophetic, but not just prophetic, but symbolic passages. So that the book of Revelation is from the very beginning letting us know that it is a book full of symbols. And so it lays out symbols and says, this symbol means this, this symbol is that, these lamps mean this, these lights are this. And so it's telling you right at the beginning, all right, here's a key that you're not to take some of these things with absolute literalism. That they're symbols. And then so, but if we're going to try to say, all right, what's our quickest way to understanding, then I think our way to understanding is going to be in New Testament doctrinal passages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Where the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So what does that sound like when he says he will reward each according to his works? Does that sound like judgment? And when does that judgment take place? All right, when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with his angels. And so you have coming of Christ in glory with his angels, judgment. Matthew 25:31. Now this is there are some parable sections here, but then Jesus says this in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, the question that can be asked is that a temporary session of Christ, 1,000 years, that he will sit on the throne of his glory when he comes? Or does the text indicate more that this is his eternal throne of glory? So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So what does that language most natively, naturally sound like? Christ comes in his glory. He comes enthroned and he brings judgment. Okay? The book of Jude. Verse 14. Jude only has one chapter, so that's why. Verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, false teachers. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. All right, so when is that? When does he come? Well, how does he come? He comes with 10,000s of his saints. And what does he do when he comes? Executes judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what do you see again? Coming in glory, session, judgment, separation. Right? Sound right? Paul brings this out in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And here he is speaking about the persecution of the church. And he gives them some comfort in telling them about the fact that it's not always going to be this way. He says that when he comes, he says, it will give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So what do you again have? You have Christ being revealed on that day, comes in glory. He brings fiery judgment upon his adversaries that issues into eternal death. That is, its final judgment. And then he comes to bring comfort and consolation for his saints. Now, I think a lot of what I'm saying, I don't know many people, they would say, okay, obviously generally those texts are so clear, it's hard to say that there would be some nuances of difference among brethren. But what happens is that I fear too often too much is presupposed from other, you have a general presupposition that's then thrown into this and you're trying to make these fine divisions. Well, where do you get this and how do you separate this? Because these passages all sound like it happens at one time. Not saying there's a reason why they sound like it's all happening one time, because it does all happen at one time. The second coming, according to Paul, the 2 Thessalonians, issues in eternal rewards, eternal life, and eternal death. That's what he teaches in Matthew 23. That's what he teaches in Matthew chapter 16. That's what's taught in Jude. Then listen carefully to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, and again, remember this language, day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What's that sound like? That sounds like it's over with. And when does that happen? Happens on that day, not 1,000 years after that day. At least you see, where at least I'm getting that from? Some of you may not agree. And again, if you've been taught differently and raised differently, I'm not trying to get in your grill here. I'll at least ask you to at least see why I'd present this the way that I do. Why that, to me, certainly is the most natural reading of that text. Day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If that comes at the end of the millennium, it strikes me as strange language. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, when will they be dissolved? At the last day. When will they be dissolved? When Christ comes like a thief in the night. That's when it's happening. That's when it's going to come. In light of that, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And what's going to happen on the day of God? The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that you have here, you have this age, and the age to come. And the age to come is the new heavens and the new earth, because this age comes to an end when Christ comes in power and glory, and there is this kind of cataclysmic judgment at the end of this age, which ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. I know my little scribblings. Some sad person could come in and look at this and think, what in the world? But I hope that makes at least some degree of sense. Matthew 22. And here I'm just pointing out again the matter of not multiple resurrections, but a singular resurrection. Jesus speaks of the resurrection, Matthew 22, 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, that's in his argument with the Sadducees. And then you have Martha saying to Jesus, this is in John chapter 11, and Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. All right? The resurrection, last day. Then the preaching of Paul in Acts 24:15. I have a hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Not two different resurrections. Not a resurrection of the just first, and then a resurrection of the evil at some other point, 1,000 years later on, which is commonly taught, is a resurrection of the just at the beginning of the millennium, and then a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium, which ushers in the final judgment, and then the new heavens, and then the new earth. I don't think the scriptures can bear that. And again, I say that, I want to say that with acknowledgement that there are wiser men and far more useful men than all the rest who would disagree. I am simply saying I think that these scriptures are too overwhelming to bear that weight. So the language, not two resurrections, one resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And I think you'd do damage to the text to say, yeah, but there's 1,000 years between those two. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each according to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. When are the believing dead resurrected? At his coming. Now listen. What happens then? Verse 24. Look at, if you have 1 Corinthians, open up your Bibles if you don't have them. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read verse 23 and then you read the beginning of verse 24 out loud. But each one, verse 23, each one according to his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24 says what? Then comes the end. When's the end come? When Christ returns. And he resurrects his people. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when does death die? Death dies when Christ comes. And he puts an end. Let me ask you something. Yes, sir.
When he first comes and he raptures the saints out, that's it. The rest of them that's left on the earth are doomed and gone to hell, right?
Well, what you have here, and again, there's a complex of events that seem to take place, so that Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise, the living in Christ are transformed. And so he comes, and it's talked about coming with his saints. I mean, some of those are those, you know, and hard to explain every matter of it. The souls, those who have gone before, coming with him, as it were, from heaven, their bodies raised from the ground, meet him in the air, and he comes in power and glory, brings judgment, cleanses the earth, and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we call, when we talk about the end, we mean this whole, everything we know of this life and of this world, temporal living, comes to an end at the second coming of Christ. And that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, resurrected bodies. The dead have been, the outside of Christ have been judged forever, body and soul cast into hell. The righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, dwell in new heavens and new earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. So. All right. So again, I think this language of two ages, Christ comes, then the end, and that's from the New Testament doctrinal sections of God's Word, to me have been so compelling. And now, when I became a Christian, one of the first books I read was, I don't know if people don't even know this book anymore, The Late Great Planet Earth. If you're under 40, have you ever heard of The Late Great Planet Earth? All right, huge. I mean, it was so big, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the premise of The Late Great Planet Earth, I don't know how much I want to get into this, but it was rooted in an understanding of prophecy that put a great deal of emphasis upon physical Israel, and that and what they understood as predictions that Israel would be regathered into the promised land. So Israel became a nation in 1948. And they said, all right, that set the clock. God's prophetic clock then began to tick. And so the idea was that a generation equaled 40 years, which would put the second coming of Christ at 1988. And they're thinking, take off 7 years for the tribulation, 1981. So Late Great Planet Earth comes out in the 70s, and there's all this, is this going to happen? Is Christ going to come back? And, you know, every time something happened, Russia did something or Israel did something, and somebody had some prophetic scheme about how all of this. Well, part of the reason people don't know about Late Great Planet Earth is that 1981, 1988, and then you had 1988, I think it was 1988, a guy had Edgar Wiesenhardt, I think his name was, had a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 88. And I'm not kidding when I say it was followed by 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 89. I don't know that you could get those books anywhere anymore, because, you know, what happens is this incredible disappointment. Trying to set a time frame. That's how Seventh-day Adventism got started. That Jehovah's Witnesses got started. A lot of problems come by people trying to, you know, set these kinds of times and dates instead of really focusing upon the eagerness and anticipation and joy we should have at the realities that are laid forth in the Word. And so again, when our confession talks about the last day and the resurrection, and you may come, particularly as modern Christians, and say, well, where are all these other things? And why don't they talk about the 7 year period of tribulation? Why don't they talk about the 1,000 years? And then it's because they didn't see that in the scriptures. And what they saw in the scriptures are these arguments that I'm laying. And again, this is not a matter of salvation. This isn't a matter of, and I hope I've made that abundantly clear. While I have issues and I have problems, if John MacArthur were here, he'd want to take me to task, and I probably would sit down and be quiet, because he is an older and wiser man. And, you know, but you understand what I'm saying here, that there are very, very, very good godly folk who hold to this. And if somebody says, well, why don't you? These are the reasons why I don't. And this is the reason why our confession doesn't, and why we have taught what we have taught through the years. So, all right, so the confession brings out, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed, and the dead shall be raised with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, this which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. We read about that in passages like John chapter 5 and verse 28. And I'm sure many of you will recognize and have brought this together with John 11, but I'm going to say just something about that. Jesus says there, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." He's talking about himself. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now, it's the same hour that Jesus says this. It's the same hour. The dead shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is why many have argued that when Jesus called out Lazarus, he called him by name, because had he simply said, "Come forth," all the dead would have come forth. They would have heard the voice of the Son of God saying, "Come forth." So he says, "Well, not just Lazarus today, come forth." There is this coming day, and I'm going to backtrack here because I did want to say a little something about the this age and the age to come. Just some of the passages, if you're interested in studying that further. Matthew 12:32, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either." I'm not getting into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm just simply saying what Jesus teaches, this age and the age to come. Two ages, this age and the age to come. Matthew 13:40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. For the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When will that happen? At the end of the age. Paul speaks of the session of Christ and his rule and reign over all things. In Ephesians 1:21, he says he's exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So those two ages here, I think, are brought out repeatedly in the Word of God. So let me say a quick word about the means of the resurrection. I stated it and went back there, but John 5, the voice of the Son of God, the Son will speak and the dead will be raised. Both the wicked and the evil will be raised. And the manner of the resurrection, the self-same body. Now, this issues, I'm sure, all kinds of interesting questions and thoughts and speculations. You have thought about, all right, so how old will I look in the resurrection? You ever wondered this? Not about me, but you. So you're 90 years old. And you think to yourself, well, am I going to look 90 forever? If I die when I'm 90? If an infant dies in infancy and is raised, do they grow, and how do they grow? And Isaiah uses some language, it's interesting language, and again, heavy, and I think there's some symbolic language there to talk about, the infant who dies at 100 will be counted accursed, those sorts of things. So what does all that look like? Well, what is being brought out and what is emphasized here, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, is that this body that knows pain, this body that has known sin or shame or whatever it is that Christ died to redeem this body, and he will have it forever. And it will serve him forever. And it will serve him without death. It will serve him without sin. It will serve him without hindrance in what we will be able to do. All kinds of questions about the resurrection body. All kinds of questions can be raised about what's it going to be like to be in the new earth. And there are some books, I think some very good books that try to help. Then taking things, I mentioned Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which deals a lot with what heaven will be like eternally. That is, heaven will be on earth. Heaven is a place on earth. Eventually, the Christ returns. We live with him on this earth, serve him on this earth. And questions about labor and questions about travel and recreation. You know, when you think about what will the new earth look like, if this earth, cursed though it is, has so much beauty, places you may say you've always wanted to travel or things you've always wanted to do, you know, all those kinds of questions that come up that aren't necessarily answered clearly in the Word of God, or some not touched on at all. But the fact of the matter is that all who die and all who live when Christ returns will face him. Their bodies will be transformed, some vessels of honor, some into dishonor, some that are fit to live on the new heavens and new earth with Christ forever, others that will be in condemnation forever, the whole man, body and soul, receiving either eternal reward or suffering eternal damnation. All right, well, we're going to touch on some of these things a bit more, God willing, next time. And I realize I've given stuff that may have made your head swim a little bit. And I realize if you're newer to the faith, you mean, what are you talking about? And all of this. But I hope that some of these matters are clear. But the scriptures teach there is this age, but this age is coming to an end. And so I do want to say, if all of your joys and all of your happiness and all your plans, all your highest aspirations are in this age, if every joyful thought, every sorrow is connected to this age, the things that make you saddest and the things that make you gladdest are all about this age, it's coming to an end. And for whatever we, what did we say at the beginning? 55,000 people today? 151,600 people today. And everything they wanted and everything they desired is going to come crashing to an end. Car accident, disease, age, violence, war, expected, unexpected, suicide, whatever it is going to come to an end. And so we invite you, one of the things, there's a hymn which we sing, Solid Joys and Lasting Treasure. And who doesn't want that? Does anybody doesn't want a joy that is so solid that can't be taken away? And to know even as we age and as we, some of us, as we face the grave, we will face that with joy and anticipation. We want this day to come. For some people, the thought is, I hope that never comes. I hope that never happens. I hope Jesus was mistaken. I hope he will never come in power and glory. I would rather just go to the grave and have that be it than to have a soul that lives forever outside of a relationship with him. And the exhortation, encouragement is to live our lives with an eternal perspective. The Word of God says this in Deuteronomy 32:29. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. And so, again, I'm not a killjoy. I understand having fun and enjoying your life and and all of this kind of stuff. But woe that people would understand this, consider something of their latter end. In Psalm 39, David says this in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. That is, so David doesn't have a tape measure to measure out his days. He's got this. You made my days like this. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and he does not know who will gather them. Right? That's reality. The well-known words of Moses in Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This comes then with a measure of humility in life. James says in James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year. Well, you don't. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? We all want to make some impact. We all want people to remember us. And remember us for a long time. You know how many people are remembered? I was speaking to a group of pastors fairly recently, and I said, for 2,000 years there have been pastors and preachers in churches. Name 100 of them from the past. Over 2,000 years. Calvin, Luther, Edwards, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, you got 95 more. Augustine. All right, good. You know, 94. Down to 94. And the reality, you're just forgotten. You go to a graveyard and see, and ask yourself, go there sometime, stand in front of some grave, particularly. And I think, when was the last time anybody came here that knew that person and looked at it? Because their wife died and then their kids died. And, you have fresh flowers for a little while. Then the visit once a year. And then the occasionally. No. It's just the reality of it. And if this life is all there is and you're living just for this life and you're living to make this impact, but then you die and either it's all over. That's a tragedy in and of itself. But the greater is you die without hope and without help as you face the judgment to come. For those of us who are believers, we have a hope. And the scriptures say some amazing things about the hope and help of the believer. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain? Gain? Yeah, to die is gain. Far better, he said, to depart and be with Christ. The scriptures speak of our groaning in this present condition, of our longing not to be unclothed, but further clothed. It's not that we just want to die, it's that we want what comes with the full possession of all that Christ died to make us. And let me just say a quick word about our evangelistic zeal. We ought to keep this in mind. I've urged unbelievers to keep in mind this reality. Or the careless or the worldly to keep in mind this reality. It's all passing away. But everybody you meet, everybody on your bus, everybody in your neighborhood, everybody in your classroom, everybody in your home, everybody at the ball field, you go to some mega stadium, big stadium, go see a U of L or UK football game, where there's 75,000 people there, all of them are dying. And they're all going to die. Every single one. They're all going to face judgment. Everybody that you want to share Christ with, everybody that you're afraid to share Christ with, they're all dying. They're all on their way to judgment. They're all going to face the resurrection of the last day. And so as we interact in this world, let's interact with the knowledge that it's fading away, that its people are dying, that they need a Savior, that we are dying, and that we are one day going to face these eternal realities. And that's what days like today are meant to do. Lord's days are meant to do. It's meant to just be a little, it's a wake-up call, a weekly wake-up call to the realities of heaven, the realities of eternity that we so often push away. Well, I do have 3 minutes, and I realize I may not be able to answer any questions. If you would like, somebody has so many questions that would like me to go back over this next time, or some are saying, please don't, or whatever it is. Are there any burning questions you all have about some of what we've looked at here today? Maybe I shouldn't say burning, but higher than normal temperature. Go ahead, Brennan. Yeah, well, I think the scriptures teach and that tribulation is a regular occurrence throughout. The Bible does indicate, I think, does seem to indicate that tribulation will heat up at the end of the age. Now, some of the tribulation passages, I think, if you look at them and understand them in context, have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so that when Jesus says things like, I tell you, this generation will not pass away till all these things have come to pass. Pray that your flight may not be in when you see this happening. He was talking to that generation about an event that would occur in their generation. And what people have done is they've taken, because they don't, either they don't understand the significance of that event, and the events of AD 70, then what people do, because they don't understand what happened then, is they try to take all of that and put it into the future. And some of that may have elements that are like predictive of a final great apostasy and turning away and persecution of the church. But when Jesus says things like, this generation will not pass away, I think it's most natural to read it and say, well, what happened in his generation? And in 70 AD, I mean, what happens there is Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the priesthood is ended, and all that made Judaism, almost everything that made Judaism, Judaism, and its external, it's all taken away. And that to me is one of the most significant ways that you could witness to a Jew, is to tie in those events to the death of Christ and say, why, where's your high priest? Oh, we haven't had a high priest in 2,000 years. Who offers these sacrifices? Well, this hasn't been going on for 2,000 years. Why hasn't it? And isn't it significant that when the final sacrifice was made, he put an end to sacrifices. You know, there came this conclusion of that era, that old covenant era, comes to an end with this destruction of the temple I may have said more than you intended, but that's, I think, some of the tribulation passages have some reference to that, but they seem to be predictive of a final tribulation that would. So I would put it obviously before the second coming of Christ, and as a prelude, as one of those things that may alert us that we may be, I mean, we're in the last days. The scriptures teach we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And I think, again, that has some reference to this ending of this era and then this final time span before the second coming.
Did we say we're living in the tribulation?
You could make that argument, yeah. I mean, we want to say the great, is it the great tribulation that some people spoke of? Yeah. While you're in this world, you'll have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas taught the church that it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. So while we're in this world, you're going to have trouble. Church is going to have trouble. You're going to be hated and be persecuted. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, that's a constant repetition throughout. And again, Brandon, having said what I've said, as you're trying to put all the scriptures together, because you also have indicate, you know, people, let's be as in the days of Noah, peace and safety, people say, and all of those kinds of things, which would indicate that there's a degree of normalcy, and maybe that's normalcy for the people of the world, but not for the people of God. We maybe could argue that. All right, I'm after time, and I don't want anybody to in the Sunday school classes or nursery to suffer. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together in your word. And Father, we do pray, just help us to go to the law and to the testimony and strive to understand your mind. And but Father, we know enough to know that we are to be a people with hearts set on those things above and not to find all our joy and happiness in the things of this world. And so forgive us, Father, to that degree that we have become too worldly minded, too in love with the things of this world, too caught up with today and tomorrow. And Father, we do pray you'd aid us to think upon that one who will one day speak and raise the dead. We ask it in his name. Amen.